Whether we know it or not, we all naturally give praise. We're excited about something, we enjoy things, we like to tell others about good things that have happened in our lives. We are people who naturally worship. We enjoy things and we tell others. A couple of years ago, I had a particularly good round of golf. It's one of those rounds where we say all the things came together, the stars aligned, and I shot my personal best. You can ask me later, I don't want to brag. And I took a picture of that scorecard, and I must have sent it to my high school teachers, to strangers all around, giving praise to my golf game. We give praise when we get a new pair of shoes, or we enjoy a nice meal, or a vacation, or we give praise and we send announcements when we have one of the best things of life, a child. All of us give praise. Because when we're giving praise, what we're saying is, this is really good. We enjoy this. In some ways, it's a very natural thing to do in life. And if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Psalm chapter 8? So the book of Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. And at the beginning of Psalms, you'll find the big letter 8, where this morning we come to what is called a praise psalm. Psalm 1 and 2, or in some ways, are kind of like wisdom psalms. They're inviting us to a path of life that through God's word and through his divine son, we can know true wisdom. And these last few weeks, we have seen through Psalms 3 through 7, David has been lamenting. He's been grieving through various persecution, criticism. Last week, we talked about injustice. And David has been singing songs about those hard times. And yet last week, at the very end of Psalm 7, David ends, in the midst of his distress and injustice, saying, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord. Well, that's exactly what he does in the very next psalm, in Psalm 8, is he lifts up praise about God. And this is not maybe the normal type of praise psalm that we'll see in the Psalter, because he doesn't actually use the word Hallelujah, which is the Hebrew word to praise the Lord. This is rather a declarative praise, that as he just thinks about his God and the majesty and glory of Yahweh, in some ways he just naturally comes to the conclusion that we all should come to, that our God is worthy to be praise. He is worthy to be enjoyed, that all of the earth should ascribe praise and glory to God. So let's consider this declarative praise of David, beginning in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy of the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David's point in this psalm and the point of this sermon is that all creation must praise God for his majestic glory and grace. You'll notice that's how David begins this psalm, and it's how he ends the psalm. It's a type of envelope or inclusio, that all of life should be seen in this declarative praising of God. David naturally enjoys God. He naturally sees his glory and his majesty and cries out for all of creation, not just Israel, to sing praise. And so in some ways, this psalm is reads very simply. It's really just two main motifs that help us to see why God should be praised, why you should open up your mouth and sing to him, why you should in all of your life ascribe glory to the Lord. And in some ways, the sermon will also have 2 points, but hang in there. There might be a bonus point at the end. And so first, David wants us to see that we should praise God because of the glory of God. David begins by praising God for, if you'll notice, he says, the majestic part of God's glory. Now, majesty is a word that describes something that has an impressive greatness to it. It's kind of a church word, but you also may hear that word in a monarchy where you come up to a king or a queen and you say, majesty. It's a word for dignity, something that brings a high respect and awe. And so when David is thinking and looking up at the stars and describing God, he says that our God is unlike any other God. In fact, when David is describing God, he is not looking at creation and the moon and the stars and describing some impersonal force. You know, a lot of times, people in our day and age, they look up at the stars, they hear all these things about the James Webb telescope, they see Mount Rainier and the light, they consider nature and its beauty or the depths of the oceans, and they just sort of give praise to a general impersonal force of chance. They're so amazed. They look and they see how all of the stars aligned and forces collided, and all of it just sort of randomly, the Goldilocks era, popped out this beautiful world that we get to live in. And yet David says, no. The glory of creation and its creator is not some impersonal force, but rather it is the God who has revealed himself. This is why he begins by saying, O Lord, O Yahweh, God's covenant name. He acknowledges God's transcendence, how big God is, how mighty and majestic he is, and yet that God who is transcendent has come close. He has made himself known. He is someone who can be properly worshiped. See, even though in the ancient Near East, Yahweh or the Lord was worshiped by the Israelites, David knows that God or the Lord is not just some tribal deity. He is not just some local god to that region in Palestine, but no, God's glory isn't just displayed in Israel, but rather all the earth is a wonderful display of God's majestic glory. And this is why he says that may your name be praised in all the earth. In the ancient Near East, a name was much more than a label used to identify someone. A name revealed someone's character and their reputation and their authority and who they were. And so David is praising the majestic God, Yahweh. He's praising him for his power, for his sovereignty, for his covenant faithfulness, for his kingly authority, for his creative power, for his glory. There is nowhere in all of creation where God's glory is not displayed. And so consider what David is probably thinking about. I imagine it's a dark Judean night, and he looks up at the stars with no light pollution. And so think about the power of a creator who can create all of the stars. Consider our own sun and our own local solar system. It's about 93 million miles away. Light from our sun takes about 8 minutes and 20 seconds to reach the earth. And in our local solar system, the sun contains 99.86% of the mass. So it's huge. According to scientists, the nearest local star to us is approximately 4.24 light years away. One light year is only 5.88 trillion miles away. And so the nearest star, the second closest star to us, other than our star, is approximately 25 trillion miles away, with our own galaxy, the Milky Way, being roughly 100,000 light years across and contains billions of stars. And we're just right here in the small little Milky Way galaxy. If you consider the observable universe, it contains at least hundreds of billions of galaxies, with each galaxy containing millions or billions, and some even holding trillions of stars. In some ways, when you start talking about the math of how big the universe is, it is incomprehensible. We cannot underestimate just how small we are in a galactic sense. And yet, Psalm 147:4 says this: He determines the number of stars, and He gives them all of their names. The immensity, the power of our universe should not produce mere curiosity. Rather, what David says, it should stir worship and praise in our hearts. The heavens above you are not some silent scenery. They are declaring the weight, the beauty, the wisdom, and the power of the God who made them and who knows them all by name. I have to imagine most of us living in the Pacific Northwest have an above appreciation for nature. So think about the part of nature that you enjoy looking at. Maybe it is the night sky or the beauty of Mount Rainier, the vastness of the ocean, the intricacy of the forest, just all the laws of science that hold it all together. Friends, creation every single day is preaching to us, calling us to see that there is something more glorious than this to praise. That it's the God who made it all. Why should you praise God? Why should you enjoy God? Why should you worship Him? Because there is nothing more glorious to proclaim or to exult in. You will always be settling for second best if God is not the object of your heart's worship. And so as natural as it should be to exult in God, to give Him praise, to see His glory, even us, the creatures of His handiwork, you would think that we would naturally want to ascribe this God praise. We know that's not what always happens. The problem is that sin, it blinds us to the glory of God right in front of us. It turns the worship and praise that God deserves, and it redirects it towards ourselves. So we either worship ourselves, or we worship creation, or we praise or worship the idols of our age. David seems to acknowledge that in verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Kind of interesting verse. David is saying that God's praise could be seen on the lips of babies and infants. And the idea here in this poetry is that God chooses what appears to be weak. When you think about infants, when you think about babies, they're dependent. They really can't do anything on their own. And in some ways, David is saying that is a testimony that God's strength, that God's glory, that His immensity is not dependent on human power, human recognition, or any type of human sophistication or status. Friends, God does not need mankind to accomplish His purposes. He can establish strength through those who have no strength, even through the mouth of infants. The Apostle Paul would say something similarly in 1 Corinthians 1 when talking about Christians. He would say, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The point is this: God's strength does not depend on our strength. The irony of this is that the enemies of God seem to be strong. The critics of God seem to be strong. Those who do not ascribe praise to God seem to be popular. And yet God says, I don't need to even have a force of show to show the foolishness of that. That God can silence his enemies through the praise of infants. Psalm 8:2 is actually quoted in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 21, if you remember, Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey in the triumphal entry, and people are laying down palm branches, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he clears the temple. And we get this reference that the children of Jerusalem were crying out to Jesus, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! And yet there are certain people who didn't like that. The leaders, the strong ones, the ones with status and sophistication, the scribes and the chief priests were indignant when they heard the children praising Jesus. And Jesus, what does he say? What does God say when people don't recognize his praise? He says, yes, have you never heard that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? I find this passage very interesting because in Psalm 8, verse 2, David is talking about the majestic God of creation. And Jesus in Matthew 21 is saying, that's about me. That Jesus, you would think, would be praised and honored and believed in, and yet the critics and the enemies of God are indignant towards him. And Jesus says, doesn't matter. I will use those who are weak. Those who have no status, those who have no power. I'll even use children who will praise me. God's greatness is not normally seen and acknowledged by those who are great, but rather those who are insignificant and weak people. I think the application to this point should be really helpful to us. Friends, God delights in using the weak and fumbling prayers of his people. God delights in using the prayer of a mom who's falling asleep from sleep deprivation. God delights in using the singing of your various church members who are clearly off key. God delights through ordinary, unimpressive ways of ordinary obedience, of displaying his glory to the world. David's point in these first two verses is that God's glory, it should cause us to praise him. To enjoy him, to love him. Friends, not even the enemies of God can thwart his greatness. Even in weakness, God is glorified. When we think about God's glory, it may be helpful to say that glory is not actually an attribute of God. Rather, glory is the sum of all of God's attributes. It's the light of his nature. And really, in some ways, glory is kind of like weightiness. It's the weight of who God is in his character. Glory is inherent to God. And so, yes, as humans, we ascribe glory to God, as it is the trend that every athlete, when he wins, says, to God be the glory. We must be careful to not think that somehow God is glorious simply because we praise him. Friends, God is God. God is glorious because God is God. Whether you praise him or not, it doesn't change the fact of who God is. And so consider King Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He says in 1 Kings chapter 8, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon rightly acknowledges that nothing we do, none of our praise is actually good enough. Nothing, my friends, can adequately praise God enough. And so we should, as David is doing in this psalm, cultivate wonder and imagination. Consider God's glory in the heavens and the stars. The laughter of a little child. Consider God's majesty and give him praise. The last thing on this point I want to say, just to really hammer in this point, I want you to understand that God is glorified and his majesty is seen in all the earth, whether or not you or the rest of humanity recognizes it. I mentioned earlier that I sometimes like to play golf, and oftentimes I meet people, and they'll ask me, what do I do for work? You know, as the joke is, pastors only work on Sundays, and so, you know, you're here on a Friday, what do you do for work? And when I tell them that I'm involved in Christian ministry, or I'm a preacher, or I'm a pastor, polite responses to that information are something along the lines of, I'm sure that is really meaningful for you. And again, politely, they may say, I'm sure that what you do is good for you. Although polite, what they really are saying is, in this very postmodern age, well, I'm glad you have some truth that's good for you, but that's not really my cup of tea, worshiping and praising God. Friends, God's glory is a reality and a truth, even if it is not acknowledged by others. He deserves praise, regardless of whether or not you acknowledge it. But not only does David look up at the stars to see God's glory, the heavens now cause him to look down and to see himself, in which we see the glory of God shown to humanity. And so as we see the rest of this psalm unfold in verses 3 through 9, we see that God's great glory is now imprinted and enshrined into human beings. David observes two things about how God's glory is shown to humans. First, he acknowledges that God's glory in humans is seen that we are made in his image. Secondly, he describes this idea of dominion, that humans have been given authority and a type of work over the rest of creation. And so David says in verse 3, God, when I look at your heavens, he's kind of considering all of this, and when I look at the work of your fingers, again, think of how big the universe is, and it's just a work of God's finger. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. And yet here it is, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. David marvels at this transcendent God who can create the trillions of stars simply with his finger, has made man in such a way that he's been enshrined with a type of derivative glory. Type of derivative royalty. In some ways, David, it's an expression of astonishment. How could such a big and glorious God take notice of us, such specks and ants? It's interesting. Sin typically does two things in our relationship with God. First, it creates pride. We tend to think that we can live life apart from God. We reject God and his creator rights over us. We think that we can just choose right and wrong in our own eyes, just like our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God in the garden. We are not aware of God's transcendence, and so we elevate man, we lift up man. Sin, in essence, is pride. But sin can also at times make us think that God isn't concerned about us, that God is distant towards us, that he's cold towards us, that he likes other people more than he likes us. Just think about the natural world. The more someone becomes relatively famous or wealthy or affluent, it seems the more well-known you are, the more distance between the average man and woman. to think about God's transcendence, the bigness of God, his glory, and yet he is not distant towards us. David says he's mindful of us. It's the idea of care and interest. He knows our names. He knows our coming and going. He knows our ins and our outs. David seems to be thinking of Genesis 1, where God has given a type of glory. And I think that means that we need to be aware of those two tendencies. Are we tempted to look more at God like he's not that big of a deal and who, God is just an imagination that people have to cope through the sufferings of life? Or is the acknowledgement of God not to see him as some distant cosmic being who doesn't care about me, but rather as a father who is interestingly involved in my life? Understanding God's transcendence should produce both humility and gratitude. And so David wants us to be in awe with him. We need to understand that human beings are created in the royal image of God. And because God has made humanity in his image, we're endowed with a type of glory above the rest of creation. This week, as I was thinking about this passage, I remember my very first weekend I came to Olympia, Washington. I grew up in a small town in California. I'd spent 7 years in downtown Chicago, and here I am in the Pacific Northwest, and I was at the grocery store down the street here, and I'm walking in the parking lot, observing bumper stickers of all things, to sort of take in the theology of the land. First car, never forget it. Save the baby whales, pro-choice. Maybe we laugh because it's sad. We have more concern for baby whales than human beings made in God's image. Being made in God's image means that all humans have dignity and value. This is why Christians, we are to be pro-life thoroughly. It means that we value the unborn, and we fight to protect life in all of its forms. And so let me be clear, Christians are called to be pro-life in every sense of the word. Yes, we see the dignity of a child in their mother's womb, but we also value and dignify the elderly. We care about the poor, those who don't own a lot. We see God's image implanted into the immigrant. We even need to value and show dignity to other human beings who are difficult to love and those who we might disagree with. We can talk all day long about Imago Dei, an image of God, and showing kindness and respect, and yet when another human does something against us, we tend to view them as monsters. Friends, we should never determine someone's values based on their usefulness, their intelligence, wealth, productivity, or attractiveness. Even those who have committed crimes or broken laws are still entitled to be treated as humans. Like I mentioned in my pastoral prayer, there are a number of people in our church this week serving with Johnny and Friends, serving families affected by disabilities. What a wonderful application and what a wonderful call for all of us every week to give praise to God by caring for those in our community, in our society, in our church who are affected by disabilities. Friends, we're all disabled in some sense. Being healthy is just the slowest form of dying. Every single human has worth. So I want you to think about your own life for a second. Maybe you walked in this morning and you are feeling the weight of something you said or did. Maybe you feel that guilt. Perhaps you're just down on the weight of life. Maybe there's various insecurities that you secretly hold in. I just want you to let this psalm move your heart to praise your God, because your Creator and your God, he is mindful of you. He loves you. Your dignity is not something you earned or achieved. It is something that God graciously gives you. But not only has God given humanity a type of royal dignity, but also we have a royal calling as vice regents. The idea of a regent is someone who acts on behalf of someone else, like a ruler or a governor. God is the ultimate ruler of his creation. He made it. He gets to define the rules. And he has given a type of authority to those made in his image, namely man and woman, to be those who would go into his good creation and to do what he did, create an Edenic type of life. David here mentions a number of animals and from the seas and livestock. And David is thinking, like I said, of Genesis 1, where if you think of the story of creation, you get this wonderful picture of how God, he takes what is disorderly and chaotic, and what does he do? He forms and he fills his good creation, and he continues to call it good. Friends, when God made the material universe, he loved it. He thought it was wonderful and beautiful, and he created this garden, and he tells man and woman to partner together to make more royal image bearers, that they were to go and to work and to do what their creator did, namely take the raw material of creation and create an Edenic world full of goodness, truth, and beauty, and culture, and life, and relationships. Friend, there is good reason why Christians have always taken the things like family, work, culture, stewardships, and relationships very seriously. Because it's what we are called to do. It's our purpose enshrined in being an image bearer. Friends, our lives have meaning. Reject any secular idea that would tell you that all of us are just grown-up stardust and entropy will take over the universe and one day we will all become stardust again and life is pretty much meaningless and the only meaning you have is the meaning you assign to it. Friends, what rubbish. We are enshrined with an inherent purpose to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to take the good world he has given us and to make it even better. And yet, this is the point of the sermon where we maybe scratch our heads. This dominion that God gave man to take his good creation and to rule it, it didn't last very long, did it? Sadly, in our world, when we look around, we don't see God's beautiful creation being harnessed well. We look around in our world and we recognize that death is staring us right in the face. We see rebellion, violence, sin, war, famine, plague. We see exploitation of both creation and of other human beings. We see destruction. And so even though Psalm 8 is this beautiful praise psalm and it leaves us with this breathtaking beauty of humanity being the pinnacle and the peak of God's creation, we're left asking the question, who is the man that actually fulfills this? Who is the one who puts all things under his feet? We know that Adam and Eve and every man and woman after him has failed up living to this beautiful picture. And so here's the bonus point. Psalm 8 causes us to praise because it reminds us of the glory of the God-man. In Hebrews 2, we learn, and elsewhere in the New Testament, that ultimately we should praise God because ultimately Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the true human being. As we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." It's very interesting. The writer of Hebrews takes the language of Psalm 8 and he places it right on to Jesus. And so what is this question? What does it mean to be human? What is man? Hebrews 2 says Jesus is the ultimate man because he's the God-man. Psalm 8 says man was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus became a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8 says man was crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8 says everything was placed under man's feet. Jesus is the one to whom everything will ultimately be subjected. Like I said, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeds. The wonderful glory enshrined in humanity, the glory that we see in Psalm 8, is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is truly God, but he also became truly human. The God of glory, the God of all splendor, might, transcendence, and majestic glory entered into his creation. Jesus' condescension into humanity meant that he took on humanity and he experienced hunger and weakness, suffering and temptation, and ultimately he experienced death. In some ways, the question that David raises, what is man that you are mindful of him, takes so much more shape when you consider how the God of majestic glory, who is so powerful, came into this world and suffered and died. Why would our God do this? Why would Jesus clothe himself in humanity forever? Well, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, that Jesus became like us so that he can bring many sons and daughters to glory. Friends, the divine Son of God became the Son of Man so that the daughters and sons of Adam can be brought into glory for which we were ultimately created. God made a good world, but it was ruined by sin. Humanity was to be an image of God with his royal picture and dignity and calling, and yet, because of sin, we experienced futility and death. Our calling was marred that instead of loving God and our neighbor and using our strength, our intellects, and resources to serve others and create culture, oftentimes what human beings, if you study history, only create division, injustice, suffering, and pain. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus doesn't merely show us an example of what true humanity looks like. Jesus fulfills what it means to truly be human. Where the first man failed in obeying God's word, Jesus obeyed. Where Adam brought death, Jesus conquers death. Where Adam surrendered his rule, Jesus receives the kingdom. Where humanity falls short of God's glory, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. And all of this glory and honor is, as what Hebrews says, crowned because of the suffering of death. The most surprising fact of our God is his humility to not just enter into humanity, but to suffer and to die. And what we see from Christ is that the road to glory is ultimately through the road of suffering. And so the glory of humanity being spoken about in Psalm 8 isn't ultimately pointing us to just how great I am because I'm human. It's not just about human achievement. Rather, it points us towards Christ's humiliation in which he condescended into humanity, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he gloriously rose from the dead 3 days later, and who now reigns in heaven. If I can just try to apply some of these things to help us feel the boots on the ground of this passage. Friends, what we can determine from Psalm 8 is that our worth isn't accomplished through our careers, our appearance, or our intelligence, or status. Our ultimate identity is found in the one who represents us perfectly. The appropriate response to seeing the glory of the God-man of Jesus Christ is not mere, I like Jesus and I think he's a great guy. It's not mere admiration. But it's to praise him and to love him and to follow him and to trust him. Friends, we don't merely admire Jesus. We worship him as the one through whom all things were made and because of him who came to redeem us. So secondly, because Jesus Christ is the true man, as Christians and those who follow him, we are called to live as people who belong to him. We are those who are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, more into the image of this true man, Jesus Christ, which means that we should grow more into who God has designed us to be, that we live according to the calling that God has placed on all of our lives, that friends, we as Christians should be those who help steward God's good creation. We are to be those who serve rather than dominate or hoard greedily. We are to use our authority that God has given us to bless others and to serve the good of others. As believers, we should work faithfully, being the best employees and the best bosses, knowing that all of our work reflects our Creator God. We are to love our neighbor, to pursue holiness, and that through all the ins and outs of life, we should strive to represent Christ, the true human. Lastly, not only should we live according to our calling, but we should look to the future. Friends, the reality is we still look around and we do not see that everything is currently subjected to Christ. We live as what we call the not yet. We still see sin and rebellion and injustice and brokenness. And this is why the author of Hebrews even says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him. We see Jesus. We don't have to be those who pretend that everything is currently okay. Wars and division. But friends, we have Jesus, though. We do have hope. We see the one who has already been crowned with glory and honor. We see the one who has conquered sin and death through his life, death, and resurrection. And because Christ is reigning now, because he is our great high priest, we can look forward with confidence to the day into which his reign will be fully manifested. And so maybe this afternoon, read the end of the Bible. Go to Revelation 21. Take note that the Bible does not end with God's creation going away. The Bible does not end with God's people escaping creation. It ends with creation being restored and God's glory filling it. In Revelation 21, we have a picture in which there will be no more tears or crying or mourning or death because the curse will be removed. Christ's enemies will be defeated, and at that time, everything will be finally subjected to him. In conclusion, friends, don't despair in the brokenness that you see in your own life or in the world. Christ is reigning. Don't put your hope in this present world. Don't lose confidence in Christ's promises. Don't stop looking at Jesus. And so, friends, let us join with David and all creation in giving praise to our God for his majestic glory and grace. May we be those who take the time when we're out at the stoplight or on a walk or observing children to consider the glory of God above and praise his name. When we consider the unique ways in which God has shown his glory to humanity, may we praise him. But friends, most of all, may we praise God in the face of Jesus Christ as we see the glory of the God-man, Jesus, whose name is forever blessed. Amen? Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, too many times we give such little praise to who you are and to what you have done, and too much praise to our own name. But Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, who condescended into humanity, who obeyed where we have all failed, and who laid down his life that we can be your sons and daughters, Lord, help us to look forward to the day into which everything will be in subjection to him. Give us confidence. And Father, I pray as a church that we would be those marked by a sincere love for humanity, your image bearers. Lord, help us to love people who are difficult. Help us to take the calling you've given us seriously, knowing that all work is a way to which we can glorify you and to reflect your glory. And Lord, as we go, we pray that you'd help us to have a sincere love for one another, not just as fellow image bearers, but as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.